We're actually back in Daniel again after a short break. Daniel chapter 8. I thought because it's been several weeks, just a real quick review of what's going on here. We're going to divide chapter 8 at least into two sections because it falls that way nicely. That might be a little more than that this week and next week, I believe, or next lesson. Remember what's happening here. In Daniel, Israel is in captivity. The nation's been basically wiped out because of their awful sins. They turned from the true God to worship the Baals. Remember how awful the Baals were? Baals involved all kinds of immoral stuff and child sacrifice, and they worshiped Moloch and that awful, terrible Assyrian god Ashtaroth with all the immoral, horrible things involved in that. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, as Jesus warned later, and they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't hear, and finally God said, enough. And he sent the Babylonians. God called them like a puppy. They come running. Nebuchadnezzar came down and literally wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, razed it to the ground, burned it. Probably thousands and thousands and thousands died, and all the rest of them basically were taken captivity in Babylon for 7 years, as was promised. And this is where you are in the book of Daniel. Just because what's happening, and we're going to go through the story of Daniel. Remember, Daniel contains from chapter, well, that's not really true either, but chapter... The first six chapters are narrative of Daniel's time in Babylon. Chapters 7 through 12 are visions and encounters Daniel has while in Babylon. Remember we saw way back in chapter 2. Remember, what's down here? Remember this guy? Nebuchadnezzar has that vision, you recall, of that statue. And in that, we're told Daniel interprets it for him. That you're seeing from Daniel's time world history for the next hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And in fact, beyond that, because as we saw, and I don't have time to go back into all this, that last empire, the Roman Empire, is actually a prediction of the future world empire. We saw that. That was chapter 2. In chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. Remember we saw that many weeks ago? And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees his vision, remember, these four beasts. Just like the statue with the four different metals. And Daniel's seeing again, God's giving him future history from Daniel's time until the time of the Messiah and even far beyond that. It's a beautiful thing. And think about this. I think about this week. When the Israelites are in captivity, their two greatest concerns would be, I'm sure, first of all, what about our nation? God had made all these many, many promises and covenants with Israel. Well, there they are in Babylon, and their nation lies in ruins. Israel is no more. Israel's been wiped off the face of the earth. Their capital city, Jerusalem, is in ruins. The religion of the true God of heaven and earth, the temple, is destroyed. So I'm sure one of their main questions in prayer would be, Lord, what about our nation? What about our temple? What's going to happen? Well, these prophecies are given to tell that in great detail. In fact, we'll see in chapter 9, God gives great exact to the day details of how these things are going to work out. But of course, their next question, probably the biggest question, what about Messiah? And think about it. I gave you a timeline on your outline. Mine doesn't have it. It's right here. When Daniel wrote this, the prophecies of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, of Jeremiah were just written in the last 50 years, 80 years. Isaiah wrote extensively about Messiah. The Messiah who's coming, the greater son of David, the suffering Messiah, this glorious Messiah. This was kind of new to Israel, hearing this kind of prophecies. Ezekiel wrote just before and during the captivity about Messiah. Jeremiah wrote extensively about Messiah. So they've just heard in the last, say, generation or two, great details about this Messiah. Well, here they are, captive in a pagan land. So you know what their question is. Lord, when's the Messiah coming? Where is Messiah? And of course, chapter 8 and chapter 9 specifically mentions Messiah. When he's coming, God will give them exact details on how, when Messiah is going to arrive and what he's going to do. It's really neat stuff. What you see in these prophecies, God is comforting his people. God is giving them great comfort. Even though you're in captivity, I haven't forgotten you. That's what all these visions are meant to do, to warn them about terrible times that are coming, but also to bless them because of Messiah. Now, on your timeline, just so you can kind of get this in, keep this with you. It's a great little timeline you found. Notice, here's Daniel's time in Babylon. Notice this cross, that's the time of Christ. That's what all these prophecies are working towards, up until the time of Christ, and then even afterwards, towards the end of the world, that comes up. Keep that in mind. That's a good one. We'll come back to that a few times, I believe. Number four on your sheet there. The rest of the book of Daniel, just where we're going. I've had several weeks now of a break from Daniel, so I've had time to look ahead and study ahead a little bit. At this point in Daniel, remember back in chapter 2, I mentioned how in the beginning of chapter 2, the language of Daniel changes from Hebrew to Chaldean or Aramaic. And from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through to the end of chapter 7, it's written in the Chaldean language, that Aramaic Chaldean language. There's a lot of debate on why that was. Why did Daniel do that? Well, those passages from Nebuchadnezzar's dream right up through chapter 7 have a lot to do with Babylon. And it seems like Daniel wrote that in their language so that they would know this stuff. They would hear this stuff. Of course, the Jews being captive in Babylon would also be familiar with Chaldean. They could read it too. But now starting in chapter 8, it goes back to Hebrew. And for the rest of the book, Daniel's writing in Hebrew, the language of the Israelites. Because this all refers now to Israel, Israel's Messiah, and the last days. Just a little note, if you want to. An overview. In chapter 8, we're going to see this week, starting and next time, Lord willing, Daniel has a vision of the kingdom that's going to follow Babylon. Remember, as he's writing chapter 8, he's still in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire still exists. But he's being given here this great vision of what comes next. The next several empires and what they're going to be like. And that's chapter 8. And that's important because the Persian Empire will come in next. The Medes and the Persians. It was the Persian Empire that Cyrus became. Remember how important Cyrus is. It's under the Persian Empire that Israel was allowed to go back to her homeland and rebuild their city and their temple. That's extremely important. And of course, that's going to be followed by, if you follow your timeline, by the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. It was the Grecian Empire that, while they brought great persecution on Israel, they also prepared the way for Messiah. We'll get to that here in a second. That's very important. Chapter 9 will be another vision. Chapter 9 opened with Daniel with this long prayer for his nation. And God answers that prayer by sending some angels to give him these prophecies. Chapter 9 is an amazing. Is that 70 weeks of Daniel? And there God gives specific dates. I'll tell you exactly when Messiah is coming and exactly what Messiah is going to do when he gets here. And he gives all these specific timelines that are accurate right down to the year. Pretty impressive stuff. We'll get to that when we get there. Chapter 10 and 11 go back to, again, more prophecies of this future of the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire. And then chapter 11:36, I believe, that may change until I get there, until the end, is talking about what the book of Daniel calls the end times. Again, as it refers to Israel, as it refers to Antichrist, it talks about the resurrection and the glories of heaven and a whole lot of things going on there. It's pretty impressive stuff. I'm just a taste of what's coming. But now we're in Daniel 8. Let's read just the beginning of this prophecy of Daniel 8, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram. He was enraged at the ram. He struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. The male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of them came forth a rather small horn. Get that, a little horn. We've seen this guy before. A little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. That, of course, is Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the captain of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. It will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. In fact, later, when this is interpreted, it's called the horrors of desolation. Now, let's work through this. Remember now, we've seen in Daniel already these several prophecies. You see the same thing in Revelation. Just a quick key to this. Almost always, you see a prophecy like this about animals. Usually the animal is a country, and the horn is a king of that country. Usually. Almost always. In Daniel, that's the case. In Revelation, that's the case. It's the same here. But let's just work through this real quickly. Notice verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. You should remember that name from Daniel chapter 5. Remember who Belshazzar was? The very last days of Israel. The last, it's a speculation, 3 to 7 years, not Israel, of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. There have been several kings that replaced him. Babylon is in siege. The Chaldeans are sieging Babylon. The true king, I think it was Nabonidus was his name, is outside the city and basically disappeared. No one quite knows where he is. So this Belshazzar, who's probably a stepson, a step-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, assumes leadership in Babylon. He's the king. He's the last king of Babylon. Remember, we saw back in chapter 5 that drunken feast they had. Remember the writing on the wall on how that very night Babylon fell. Well, Daniel says it was during his reign. Now, that means this vision in chapter 7 and 8 occurred before Babylon fell. That's important. Remember that. Babylon still exists. Daniel's still there. Israel's still there. That's when he saw this. During that time. It's important to keep that in mind. Notice it also says there, and my version kind of waters this down. Everything says in Hebrew, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel. Get the feeling of that. He's like, to me, I got a vision. He's so thrilled. It's like he's writing like a, guess what I got? A vision came, and it came to me, Daniel. Now, Daniel was a student of the prophets. We know that because he reads Ezekiel, he reads Jeremiah. They had all kinds of visions. Of course, Daniel had this vision. He had a dream back in chapter 7. That was called a dream, a night vision on my bed. That was a dream. But here Daniel says, in the third year of Belshazzar, I had a vision. God sent me. He's so thrilled with this. Just got to see a little bit in the writing here. A little cool stuff. And what's happening here? Babylon is about to fall. It hasn't fallen yet, but it's going to. You can imagine now to the Jews who are captive in Babylon. When that happens, what are they thinking? Oh, now what? Now an even worse ruler has taken the place. Now an even worse thing has happened. Are we ever going to get out of here? What God is doing is He's graciously preparing His people so before it happens, they know it's going to happen. They knew Babylon was going to fall before the king did because God told Daniel in the vision. They know it's coming. It's really good stuff. It has its vision. It's different from the one in chapter 7. Chapter 7 he calls it a dream. I had a dream, a vision of the night on my bed. Here he's wide awake. This is a full-blown prophetic vision. What am I get to here? What you're going to read here in chapter 8 is so extremely accurate about what's going to happen in the next 500 years. But of course, your critics who try to attack the Bible will say, there's no way Daniel could have written that. That's what they were saying. There's no way. This is so accurate. This has to be a forgery written about us 1,000 years later. If you go to a secular Bible college or a lot of your liberal churches, they'll tell you, well, Daniel could not have written this because it's so perfectly accurate. These things don't just happen. Therefore, we know it's a forgery because it is that accurate. I'll get to that here. I hope I can bring that out as we go through this. Notice again, it says there in verse 2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. In his vision, he's transported away. He's no longer in his little wherever he is in Babylon. Now, all of a sudden, in vision, he's standing at this place. He calls there the Citadel of Susa in Elam, beside the Ulai Canal. Now, that's a very important place in about 15, 20 years. When Daniel sees this vision, it means almost nothing. It's a place in the Syrian Empire. It's a capital city, but it's not a great one. It's not a very real important place, especially to the Jews. That would have meant nothing. But what Daniel sees, where he's taken in vision form, is going to become the most important place on the planet in just a few years. No, he doesn't know that yet. So this is, if you look at a map, it's to the north, sort of west of where they are. It's the Syrian Empire, the Persian Empire. It's also, I have your sheet there. Like, remember Ezekiel? If you read the book of Ezekiel, it's almost comical. Ezekiel gets taken, just taken. And all of a sudden now he said, I was here, or I'm outside the temple, or I'm here. In fact, there's a verse there in Ezekiel where the Holy Spirit grabs him by the hair and lifts him off the ground and takes him somewhere in vision to see these great things. Well, Daniel finds himself standing beside this canal in the town of Elam by the citadel of Susa. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to read the little paragraph. Daniel finds himself projected to a town little known at that time, but would soon become the capital of the Persian world empire. At that time, this wasn't a very important place. But very soon it's going to be. In fact, note that what next in your sheet there I wrote, this is where the book of Esther will take place, in Elam. If you read the book of Esther, the whole book takes place at the Persian capital under Ahasuerus. The book of Esther takes place there. And, probably even more important than that, this is where Nehemiah talks to Cyrus, who gives him permission and money to go back and rebuild the temple from this town. That's why God takes him there. This is going to become the capital of the world in just a few years. And it's going to be the place from where God sends back his people to Israel with the blessings of Cyrus and their money. You know, one day Cyrus just gets this great idea. Remember that? I'm going to let the people go. I'm going to send them back to their home and I'm going to pay for it. What a great idea, Cyrus. Of course, 200 years before he was born, the prophet Isaiah said, my servant Cyrus. Pretty cool stuff, you think about it. In fact, it's recorded. Josephus mentions this in another writing, that when Cyrus the Persian, by the way, Persia is modern day what? Iran, Iraq, the Persian Empire. When Cyrus came through the Middle East, somebody, he mentioned the rabbi's name, showed him the prophecies of Isaiah, mentioning him by name. Can you imagine that day, what that would have done? Anyway, when Daniel wrote this, this place in Elam meant nothing. It was no big deal. It's like saying, he took me to Landingville down by the river. Like, yeah. But in a few short years, this town of Elam is going to become the most important place in the world. That's why Daniel's there. Now, let's look at it again here, verse 3. He sees this vision, first of all, of this ram. A ram, of course, is a male sheep, the wild rams in the mountains. And notice it again, verse 3. I looked in my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were very long, but the one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Again, get this cartoon in your head. Here's this ram. You've seen rams already on TV and National Geographic and all that stuff. They're big. I'm amazed how they can run up the side of mountains with these little tiny feet and just climb up rocks. They're amazing animals. But they all have two horns. Usually they curl. This one has two horns. He says two prominent horns. But after a while, the one horn grows a whole lot bigger than the other. And that's kind of freaky in cartoon form. But that's what he sees. The one horn grows to be a whole lot bigger than the other. Keep that in mind. Then verse 4, he says, he saw this ram budding westward, northward, and southward. You see those videos of rams, the two male rams, bam, bam, bam. You wonder how they get headaches doing that. When a ram does that, he's exerting his dominance. He's driving all the other rams out of his territory. He's challenging, like he's the alpha ram. He has all the ewes with him. Some other ram will come by and want to take over his territory, so they'll go at it. Bam, bam, bam. And the strongest ram is the one who gets to keep the harem and keep the territory. That's what's happening here. He sees this ram budding northward and westward and southward over and over and over again. And then notice what it says there. Verse 4. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. Remember, beasts in Daniel and Revelation mean kingdoms. None of the other rams could stand before this ram. He was so powerful, he just butted them out of there. And it says he magnified himself. He grew great and powerful. And of course, that means also proud. But let's just stop there for a second. This is one of those great places in Scripture where you're given a prophecy and you're told what it means. Turn to verse 19. Daniel, of course, sees this vision. He's quite disturbed by it. But in this vision, he also sees these two angelic, earlier they're called watchers, angels. And he asks the one, what does this mean? Look at verse 19. We're told what this means. Now, verse 19, he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time. I'm going to tell you what all this means, Daniel. Notice this, verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. There you have it. It's interpreted for you. You wish all prophecies did that. A lot of them do. But you wish they all did that. He tells them, that ram you saw with those two horns and the one much longer than the other, that's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Let's take that apart. Have it in your sheet there. We know what it is. The ram with two horns, the one larger than the other, with the longer one coming up last, he said, represents the kings of the Medes and the Persians. This is the kingdom that conquered Babylon, where Daniel is now. This is the second world empire. Babylon was the first ever true world empire. Now there's another one comes along. At this point in time, the Medes and the Persians are a powerful country, but not nearly as powerful as Babylon. But just a few short years, they grow in prominence, and God blesses them. They raise up a mighty army, and they come against Babylon. And notice it says there, this is the kingdom which will conquer Babylon. And these two horns, it says, remember, horns usually mean kings. Well, it's Medes and the Persians. Remember this guy, Nebuchadnezzar had this vision. He was told the head of gold, he says, is you, O king. It's the Babylonian Empire. But the chest and the two arms, it says, of silver, that's the Medes and the Persians. The two arms joined together into one. Remember in chapter 7, Daniel has this vision of these four beasts. Remember? The first beast was a lion representing Babylon. The second beast was a bear representing the Medes and the Persians. The third was a leopard representing Alexander the Great and the Grecians. And the fourth, of course, was this horrible, hideous monster. Talking about Rome and, of course, Antichrist and all that he will do. We saw all that. But that bear, Daniel sees, the Medes and the Persians, it says, raised up on one side. I mean, the bear is kind of like this with his arm up in the air. You've seen bears do that? One side is much higher than the other. Well, here he sees this goat, or this ram, and the one horn is much longer than the other. Later on, not at first they're the same side, but eventually the one horn gets much bigger. Of course, what happened was, and this is clear history, the Medes and the Persians joined together in an alliance and became a major world power. But it didn't take long before the Persians rose to prominence and kind of absorbed the Median Empire, and they disappeared. There are no Medes today. There are Persians today, but there are no Medes. They're gone. The Persian Empire, under Cyrus and others, Cyrus was a Persian, became the dominant kingdom. It was no longer called the Kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was called the Persian Empire because they just ruled everything. Daniel sees this in vision form. This is what happened. How there's two equal kingdoms, and one gets much more prominent than the other. We're told there how it's budding westward, northward, and southward. That's the exact movement of this empire, where it came. When the Persian Empire started pushing out into the world, that's the direction it went from where it was. It's exact. And also notice, this is verse 4, no nation could stand before him. This nation eventually surrounded Babylon and conquered it. This is the nation that came in Daniel chapter 5 and killed Belshazzar and conquered Babylon. Remember, Babylon was the world empire. When you conquer Babylon, you now are the world empire. And the Persian Empire became even bigger, more grandiose, more wealthy, more powerful than even Babylon was. It was huge, enormous. It's not the biggest one, but it was enormous. It took, remember, we're saying in verse 4, how no nation can stand before it. It just pushes them and butts them to the ground. It attained world dominance. The Persian Empire ruled the world. It's on your timeline there, you know, how it all went. I won't get into all of that. It says here the Persian Empire, represented by this ram? Well, again, just a few trivia here. In ancient writing, not the Bible, in ancient writings, the god of the Persians, the guardian spirit god of the Persians, was, guess what? A ram. The Persian kings would wear a crown on their head with a ram's head on the crown. It was their symbol. It was who they were. That's what's being talked about here. But notice this. It says there, let's read on now, as that happened, verse 5. There's a second part to this vision. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had been seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. The word there means extreme fury. This goat is nasty mad. Verse 7, I saw him come beside the ram. He was so enraged at him, he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. In its place it came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Again, use your cartoon in your head. Here's this ram, majestic, powerful, strong, with these two massive horns, one bigger than the other. And this ram just starts butting and kicking and butting and just pushing everyone else to the ground. It becomes dominant. It just dominates. He then sees far off is this goat. Now, if you compare a ram to a goat, goats are smaller. You ever been around goats? Goats are nasty. I've had some run-ins with goats. I won't tell you all the stories. I actually had a goat try to kill me once. And if you ever go to like a goat farm and bend over, that's true. That is true. I've seen that happen. Goats have attitude. For some reason, male goats do anyway. Well, he sees this goat as he's talking here. And notice what it does here. Again, we're told who this goat is, just to keep in mind. I hope I'm not losing anybody here. Daniel said, hey, look again at verse 22, or verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. All right, we already know now what this means. Now, Daniel didn't know who that was yet. We do. Let's work through this. This is pretty cool. This is where it gets really intensely accurate. The shaggy goat, this angel said, represents the king of Greece. The large horn, that conspicuous horn. Now get this. This is kind of weird. It's a goat. Goats have two horns. I know that because I helped a guy cut them off once. And that goat wanted to kill me to the day it died. Anyway, goats have two horns. This goat only has one. Now, it's not a unicorn. Don't even go there. People do. It's not a unicorn. It's a goat. But oddly, this goat doesn't have two horns. It has one very conspicuous horn. That means a big horn. It's powerful, massive, pointy horn. It looks like a unicorn, but it isn't. No such thing as unicorns. But they were told here that that horn is the first king of this goat kingdom. The goat is a kingdom. That horn is the very first king. Anybody know who that is? Alexander the Great. Let's think this through. It says there it comes from the west, which if you look at a map, Alexander the Great was from Greece, up in southern, southeastern Europe. It's exactly what we're told here he did. He came down in the Middle East. Notice what it says there he sees this goat doing. Verse 5. He's coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, notice, without touching the ground. What he's apparently seeing is a goat with this massive pointy horn, and it's moving that fast over the whole earth, his feet aren't even touching the ground. This goat is flying. This goat is zooming over the earth. This goat is streaking over the earth. Now get that picture. And it's furious what this thing is doing. It's flying, it's streaking. The whole earth, it means that. Remember, the whole earth, everywhere it went, it was streaking. And this accurately predicts Alexander the Great was one of the first great military generals in world history. In fact, the Nazis studied him in their Blitzkrieg wars. They got that partly from Alexander. He would raise, by the way, Alexander was from Thessalonica. When he set out on his military journeys, he left from the port of Thessalonica, and there was huge celebrations. But however he did, and of course God was blessing him, he just swept throughout the whole world, Europe, the Middle East, North Africa, like a blitzkrieg. He came in with armies like locusts and just overwhelmed. You couldn't stand against this guy. And he did it so fast and so quick, it made your head spin. His historian, I read quite a bit these last week or two on Alexander, and his historian just praised this guy, knowing how did he do that? He was a military genius. He was extremely aggressive, kind of like Hitler was. He just would take no for an answer. He'd just storm into a place and just stomp it flat in a matter of weeks. It was the fastest warfare that has ever been up until that time, some of the things I've read about him. And this accurately predicts that. Daniel sees this goat coming in. And again, you wouldn't think a goat could take down a ram. Well, this thing comes in so fast and so furious. Dave?
One of the things that the Greeks liked to do was during the nice weather, the summer months, the city-states would fight each other, and they would be out there just slaughtering each other.
The Grecian games.
That's why they were so good. They also had the Spartans who come up and fought them. There's no way you're going to be able to put up.
They were warriors. That's where the Romans got
them. Every summer,
yes. That carried over into the Roman Empire. They were warriors. They really, really were. But notice here again, verse 7. Now, notice the language here about this goat. I saw him come beside the ram. In fact, verse 6 says, he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. This goat is mad at this ram. Now, again, history tells us the Persians and the Greeks had a few skirmishes before this. And it didn't go so well for the Greeks. But when Alexander came to power, there was a score to settle. He hates the Persians. And he comes in there, as it says there, notice again the end of verse 6 there, with his mighty wrath. Verse 7, I saw him come beside the ram. Notice these words. He was enraged. He struck the ram. He shattered. The ram had no strength. As he hurled him to the ground, he trampled on him. He comes up to this ram with this mighty, big, pointy horn and just stomps him into the ground, which is exactly what happened. That the wars of Alexander the Great against the Persian Empire were violent. They were fast. They were vicious. They took no mercy on anyone and just stomped out of existence the Persian Empire. Which means now the Grecian Empire now is the ruler of the world. And they're even bigger than the Persians were now. They own way more territory than anyone's ever owned before. It's like a blitzkrieg. Notice it says there in verse 8, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. This male goat, this kingdom grew to be the biggest kingdom the world had ever seen. The most powerful, the most wealthy, unstoppable. We're told the stories how Alexander, at the age of about 30, wept because there were no more kingdoms left to conquer. That's probably true. He conquered everything in sight. He owned, he ruled the known world of Europe, the Middle East, and Africa. And no one could stop him. No one could stand against him. He was an amazing guy. He really was. And the Grecian Empire was more mighty and wealthy than either of the two previous world empires. Babylon was nothing compared to how big and powerful and rich the Grecian Empire was. The Persian Empire, which was bigger than Babylon, was nothing compared to the Grecian Empire. And the Grecian Empire lasted for quite a few many years. But note something you wouldn't expect to see. Notice the prophecy here, and this is where it gets how extremely accurate this is. We'll get to more of this here in a second. Notice verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Daniel sees this goat flying over the earth so fast and so furious that nothing can stand in its way. It's victorious, and that horn is deadly. He uses that horn. That horn is what's leading this goat. And after he's conquered the whole world and stamped this ram flat in the ground and grew mighty and large and powerful, all of a sudden that huge horn's broken right off. It's like, what? What just happened? What's going on here? You imagine Daniel, what's that? What? That mighty horn, all of a sudden, crack, it's off. And it says there in verse 9, out of the place where that big horn was, four other prominent horns grow, not near as mighty as that horn. And that's what Daniel sees. Now let's stop there for a minute. Again, try to picture how accurate this is. What's going on here? I hope I can do a good job of this. I really love reading this, because this is exactly what happened. Remember, Daniel's writing this several hundred years before it happens. He's writing this in Babylon when the Grecian Empire barely exists. They're nobody in the world seeing this time. They're around, but they're way up north up there in Europe, and they had nothing to do with us, and most people in Babylon probably never even heard of them at this time. Here's exactly what happened. Alexander, who had conquered... I'm getting ahead of myself here. Alexander the Great rose to be the leader of the Grecian Empire. He was just a young man in his 20s when most of this happened. He was just a young man. He was athletic, like Dave mentioned. The Greeks loved their athletic. He was very athletic, very virile, very strong. Kind of like a Vladimir Putin kind of guy, just muscular. The women loved him, which is kind of his downfall. And when he conquered the world, I have it there in your sheet. This is exactly what happened. This is a quote from John Walford's commentary. It says, Alexander, who had conquered more of the world than any previous ruler, was not able to conquer himself. Partly due to his strenuous exertion, all those wars took a toll on him. Remember, but warfare back then wasn't some general riding in a tank. It was all on foot and horses in the desert over mountains and valleys, and these laid siege on cities for months, if not years, and that's what they did. Partly due to strenuous exertion, his dissipated life, and a raging fever, Alexander died in a drunken debauchery in Babylon at the age of 32. After he had conquered the world, again, this is legend, I don't know if it's true, that he was crying, there's nothing more to do. There are no more nations to conquer. Imagine you're this hotshot military general, but there's no more wars to fight. What do? You drink. He womanized. The women loved him. Women would write songs about him, how powerful he was. He was a rock star. He was a superstar in his day. All of the world feared him. All of the world admired him. His own people made him into a god. The women fell at his feet. Here's this 30-something young man who just went out drinking and partying. Ended up down in Babylon in some drunken orgy down there in debauchery. He got some kind of a fever and just died suddenly at the age of 32. The horn was just snapped right off. Now think about that. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? There were no more kingdoms to conquer. Might I add here, again, thinking about this, picture this guy. You got to almost pity this guy. He's the king of the world, the most admired man on planet Earth, rich beyond your wildest imagination. Everybody feared him. Everybody respected him. He was 10 times what Nebuchadnezzar was. The women loved him. They adored him. And all of a sudden, he gets drunk and he dies, and most likely he dropped right into hell. Now think about that. What a sad story. You know how many times that happens? The rich, the powerful, the kings, the rulers, all these great people that the world just loves and adores and puts up on pedestals and are living the life without Christ, the moment they die, all of that is for nothing. It's this pagan king, I doubt he was saved, dropped straight into hell. And all of that glory and all that mercy is now just in history books. And Alexander burns in hell. I don't say that because I like to say that. That's a fact. Remember, Jesus taught that in Luke 12 about, you're not rich in towards heaven. He wasn't. Dave?
There's one thing about being the most powerful man in the world. But you could be sitting on your throne. The thing is, he could kill you with his bare hands. He was that strong. He could rescue you, flat, sword neck. He had a machismo here, which the women saw him oozing this in the backpack.
Oh, yeah. He's the kind of guy who would sit like with a soldier and say, you, fight to the death. And in front of these two guys that pull their swords, it's just for fun. He'd sit there and watch them fight to the death.
That was, might jump into it.
The Romans did that, too. Kind of like TV today, isn't it? That's what happened. And then it says there, note how accurate this is. Verse 8. The male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up 4 conspicuous horns toward the 4 winds of heaven. Again, that's exactly what happened. Imagine this, kind of like a president being assassinated. It's a sudden, all of a sudden, Alexander's dead. What do we do now? Well, his 4 top generals, it took a little while, it didn't happen immediately, but there's these councils, and what do we do now? Without Alexander, what do we do? They realize that no one man could rule over the Grecian Empire. It's just too huge. Alexander could, but there's no Alexanders around. So these four top generals divided the Grecian Empire into four regions. It was still the Grecian Empire, but they divided into four regions. I won't bore you with what those four regions were. Is this on your timeline? It may be. Yeah, 331. Doesn't mention the four regions, but under four kings, four different kings, and the Grecian Empire then became a four-region empire with four rulers over those. It was still one empire, but it was divided into four, kind of like states. Now again, let's just think about this. How could Daniel know that? Daniel's writing this several hundred years before Alexander the Great. He's never heard of Alexander the Great. In fact, most of the Jews never heard of the Grecian Empire. Yet, this is so accurate. On your sheet there, I have a note here. Some things to think about this. What's happening? Why is God telling him this? Well, first of all, remember, Babylon's about to fall. It's the third year of Belshazzar, and only probably a year or two, even less than that, Babylon's going to fall. All the Jews would wonder, well, what now, God? What happens now? Well, they're being told ahead of time. A note there in your sheet. While terrible events happened to God's people under the Grecian Empire, we'll see that here in a second. That's our next lesson. Out of this Grecian Empire comes this little horn. We've seen him before, remember? He does terrible things to Israel. That's a few hundred years down the road. It was Alexander's vision of the inhabited world, quote, which led to the establishment of a universal language, Koine Greek, and an advanced road and trade system which brought all the people together. Alexander, after he conquered the world, was a pretty smart guy. He didn't like the idea that his empire consisted of all these different countries speaking their own languages with their own cultures. He wanted one world, one culture, one language, the Grecian language, Greek. He wanted everyone to be Greek. And he worked towards that, and the Greek language was being taught everywhere. Kind of like English is today. Almost the whole world recognizes English. He wanted that throughout the empire. That you can speak whatever language you want, but you're going to learn Greek. That went on for several hundred years. In fact, it wasn't the high Greek of the poets and the Socrates and all them idiots. Pardon me. It was the street language. Koine means street Greek. The same Greek you spoke out in the street corner. Normal Greek. And he pulled that off after his death. The whole Grecian Empire, all those many, many, many nations, including Israel, learned Greek. Koine Greek. Now, that's the same Greek the New Testament's written in. Now, think about that. Imagine what's going on here. Another thing he did, and because he wanted the whole world to be united, was he started this huge infrastructure program. He raised taxes, and he built roads and bridges and airports. That last one, that's not true. Roads and bridges, canals. He built great seaports all throughout the Mediterranean so that you could travel relatively safely from town to town, from city to city, selling your goods. You could get on a ship and go almost anywhere in the empire. Now think about it. Imagine the book of Acts. When Paul and the others go out on their missionary journeys, imagine if every place they went, they spoke a foreign language. What would they do? Well, they had to get their tongues, obviously. Every place Paul went, they spoke the same language he did. Paul could hop on a boat and go anywhere throughout the Roman Empire easily. Paul and the apostles, Jesus himself, could travel the roads and go almost anywhere easily. That's the first time in world history that's ever happened. Think about that. Before Alexander, every little town spoke its own language. Every little country had their own language. It was very difficult traveling from place to place. It was very difficult sea travel. Well, the Greeks changed all that. Of course, then the Romans come in and made that even more. The Pax Romanus and the Roman roads were famous. Many of them still exist. The Roman aqueducts, the Roman ports. That's the world that Jesus was born into. Between the Testaments, when Malachi ended and the time Christ was born, about 450 years, during that time, which was the Grecian Empire, most of it, a handful of scholars called the 70, Jewish scholars, got together and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. Anybody but Kenny know what that's called?
Septuagint.
A modern translation of the Bible. The first modern translation of the Bible was made during that time. It was the Septuagint. They took the Hebrew Old Testament and made into the modern Koine Greek, which means you could go anywhere in the empire, open your Bible and read it. They know what you're saying. You could give a Cretan a Bible. Here, read this, and he could read it. That's the first time in the world history that's ever happened. Jesus almost exclusively used the Septuagint. The apostles almost exclusively used that version of the Bible, that modern language Greek Testament. That's what's happening here. God is paving the way. God is moving the nations. God is getting ready for a Messiah. So when the Messiah walks out of that tomb and the church is born, the church now can Jesus, remember Jesus said, go into all the nations. That would be very hard to do, if not impossible, if there weren't roads to get there, if there weren't seaports to sail on, and if they all spoke their own languages. They didn't have to learn the language. They just had to go out. It was perfectly made for the church to be born and take over the world. Dave?
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, if you look at the people that write the Greek lexicon, like Robinson, they'll tell you that the Greek language is the most accurate.
That's true.
Yeah.
That is true. The Greek, I love Greek. I almost wish Greek, we all spoke Greek. Not that I don't speak Greek, but I can read it. I can do some translating of it. Greek can do things English can't touch. Greek is so expressive. Greek is so precise. Greek is a beautiful language. You can see what God is doing here. The Bible, your New Testament, is written in Greek. And we still study it today. It's beautiful. And just the way the words are said and the way things are done and the way it can express truths and movement and the verbs, and I won't get into all that now, but Kenny's right. Greek was one of the, in my opinion, one of the most expressive and precise languages probably ever been. Dave?
You're setting up the democracy coming out of Greek.
Is that true? Democracy, Greek, all that. But God is orchestrating all of this. All this is God's doing. You know, it looks like God raised up Alexander, this young punk of a man, brought him to prominence, used him to conquer the world, to set all this up, and just cut him off, like he often does. And he left behind this empire. That's important stuff. This all set the stage for the coming of the Messiah and the birth of Christianity, which was during, of course, the Grecian Empire fell to the Romans, but the Romans were basically Greeks. It was Greek culture. It was Rome, no longer ruled from Greece, now ruled from Rome, but it's still the same culture, the same language, the same people, basically. That's a big thing. And in the book of Acts, you see this. There is no language barrier. There is no travel barrier. Christ could say go, and they could go. That's important stuff. The whole world had to speak Greek. And that's what happened. Remember Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. That word fullness of time is something like just at just the right time. There's been several thousand years of human history, but it wasn't right yet. Messiah didn't come yet. But at just the right time, that was the time when the whole world spoke one language, when the whole world had not sort of one culture. You could go anywhere in the world and talk to the man in the street. That's the time the Messiah came, and that's the time the church was born. God does rule the nations. That's neat stuff when you think about it. That's neat stuff. Next on your sheet there, I'm a little close with this. Note carefully how accurately and with great detail the Bible reveals future world history here. This is stunning. You'd have to ask, how could Daniel possibly know this? Of course, Daniel's being shown this. Daniel doesn't make this up. Daniel's shown this vision. The angels tell him this stuff. But he wrote it down in his book. And there's enough internal and external evidence that there's really no doubt when the book of Daniel was written. That's easily proven. I won't bore you with all the details on that either, but it's pretty clear that Daniel wrote during the captivity in Babylon, several hundred years before this. How can he possibly get this right? Right down to the, we'll see in chapter 9, in chapter 10, in chapter 11, it's stunning, the detail of these prophecies, even from directions and names, even gender words and things. It's stunning how accurate this is. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, your modern skeptics, those who deny the Bible, can be, there isn't such thing as God. There are things that don't just happen. They'll say, this is so accurate. This Daniel couldn't have written this. This is a forgery. Somebody's writing this 700 years later, claiming to be Daniel. Because you can't do this. See what's happening here? Dave?
It was the Russians.
Yeah. Putin behind this. Putin behind this, no doubt. But again, note how carefully, how accurately, with such great detail, the Bible reveals future world history. Daniel was shown things no one could possibly know at this time. You couldn't guess this. You couldn't. No one could see this. This is so accurate, as I have here. The only answer Bible skeptic uses to insist that Daniel could not have written this. Now think about this. Daniel wrote this while still in Babylon. History, by the way, tells that. I mentioned already, Cyrus was shown the prophecies of Isaiah. It is said that Alexander the Great, when he passed through the Middle East, was shown the book of Daniel. And he put some kind of a monument up to the Hebrew prophets or something like that. He was shown this, and he couldn't believe it. It was amazing. Now again, 2 Peter 1 tells us that holy men of old wrote as they were inspired and moved along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the Word of God. No other book in the world can do this. I read the Quran. Muhammad made no prophecies because it was a fake. He couldn't. Islam never prophesies anything. There are some weird little things. None of it comes true. The Hindu scriptures, the Buddhist scriptures, the Hare Krishna writings, none of them ever do this. Joseph Smith wrote a whole bunch of prophecies. Not one of them has ever come true. You have all your modern, ancient and modern psychics who claim to predict the future. Not a one of them can do this. Not only even comes close. That tells you. You can tell your unsaved friends and anybody, the Bible's full of this. The Bible's just a book. Oh, yeah, how do you explain this? How do you explain this? How's that possible? And this is just one example, as we've seen before here in this class, of hundreds and hundreds of accurate prophecies, every one of which has already come true in the Old Testament. How do you explain that? Only God does that. This is not just a book. This is not just a bunch of clever religious men who got together and wrote down their thoughts. This is holy men of old like Daniel being born along by the Holy Spirit. Only God predicts the future. In Isaiah, God says it. Who is like me, he says, telling the end from the beginning, the future from the past. He said, God is mocking all the other false gods. Tell us what's coming, if you can. Go ahead. Tell us what's about to be. God says, only I do that. This is the word of God. You should never be ashamed of this book. Don't back down from these loud-mouthed cynics. Say, oh yeah, let me show you something. I mentioned it before, I'm not bragging. I remember a guy years ago in the railroad, he was a loud mouth. Oh, that book's full of myths. That book's full of... I said, you heard that on television. I said, if you'll give me 45 minutes, I can demonstrate to you this is not just... And of course, he wouldn't let me do it. He didn't want to hear it. Not that I would prove anything. God's got to work in a man's heart to have faith to believe. But that argument is easily answered. No other book in the world does things like this. We're only halfway through this book. It's an amazing thought when you think about it. Now, one last thing, very quickly. We're not going to get to this week. This is going to come in our next lesson. This is all leading up to verse 9. The big horn's broken off. Alexander dies. These four other kings come up. And this kingdom now has four divisions to it. But notice what it says in verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly. In other words, it started out small. Remember that from chapter 7? And then it grew. Now turn to verse 22. Verse 23. Verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kings which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, in the latter days of the Grecian Empire, when these four kings are ruling, it says this: when transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He'll destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He'll destroy mighty men and the holy people. Of course, you know who that is. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He'll magnify himself in his heart, be a very proud man. He'll destroy many while they're at ease. He'll even oppose the prince of princes. You know who that is. But he'll be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and morning, which has been told, is true. But Daniel will keep it a secret. Of course, Daniel doesn't like that at all. We're being told here about the latter days of the Grecian Empire when this man named Antiochus Epiphanes rises up, this little horn. He is the first outgrowing of Antichrist. He isn't the final Antichrist, but he's an Antichrist. He's this little horn And he does terrible, awful things to the nation of Israel. The reason that's important for us to know today is Jesus, we'll see this in the next lesson, Lord willing, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, when he mentions the abomination of desolation that's coming, future to Jesus. He says, that Daniel mentioned. Jesus quotes this and says, you better know this. In fact, Matthew and Mark add this note in their thing. Read or understand. In other words, when you read Matthew 24, get your book of Daniel out. That's what he says there. This is important. This is a prefiguring, a pre-shadowing of this little horn, this man of sin, this abomination that makes desolate, this horror that just says the transgression of horror. Well, Jesus mentioned this is going to happen again. And it did in AD 70. Paul mentions the same thing. Revelation mentions the same. This is a picture of an ongoing fulfillment of this Antichrist, of the spirit of Antichrist, this man Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was Antichrist. Not the final Antichrist, but he was Antichrist. As was Hitler, as was Nero, as was Mao, all these guys. He was Antichrist, and he persecuted the Jews mercilessly. We'll get to that next week. You've heard some of this already. But what's happening here is God is telling Daniel to tell his people that all this is coming. Of course, in chapter 9, he'll be mentioned again. But in chapter 9, he'll also mention the Messiah, the Prince who comes. This is good stuff. Again, this is so incredible. I hope I'm not losing you with all the details here. This is complicated stuff. But anyway, there's a lot here I'm not even getting into, how this interconnects, and there's a whole lot more to this than I ever envisioned when I started studying this. If you take nothing else away from this, take this, that the Bible is accurate down to the smallest detail. This is God's Word, and God always, remember Jesus said, remember God said here, shall I not tell my servant what I'm about to do? God always announces ahead of time to his people what he's going to do, what's coming. So you can say, see there, God said that. It's just confirmation of our faith. God told us. Even though I'm sure Daniel didn't understand much of this. Years later, when all this stuff started happening, they went back to the prophecies of Daniel and say, God told us this. This is confirmation. This is God warned us for this. This is all good stuff. Any very quick questions before we close? Am I losing everybody? Is anybody following me in this? Next Sunday, we won't be in Sunday school because a missionary will be here, but the week after. And read through chapter 8 again. Think this through, and we'll work through this together. Let's close in prayer. Our precious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. We have no other, on earth, there is no more precious physical possession than our Bibles. Because, Lord, this book contains your word. This book contains your very truth. You wrote this book through the holy men of old. And, Lord, it is such a privilege to have this book open in front of us. Lord, help us to reverence this book, to reverence your word, to study it. Lord, it is amazing. You, because you are God alone, you alone can predict the future with ease. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see these things, for allowing us to have these prophecies, for allowing us, even in our day, to know what's coming, to know what you have said. Lord, bless us in these studies. Help us, Lord, to be defenders of the Scriptures, able to always give an answer to those that would criticize and those that would mock. And Lord, may we always treasure and honor and just be amazed at your word, because it is your word. We thank you for this study. We thank you for this thing. We ask you to bless your people and glorify your Son in all of this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.